Ki, Samaveda Bhaktivinoda Ki, Kaur Premanandi Hari Hari Go. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to Sri Sri Guru and Gauranga. Chaitanya, is this working? Thank you for gathering on a bad weather day. I'm not going to speak on in an official way about the spiritual master and the disciple, as we sometimes do on this occasion. I'm going to speak a Bhagavatam class about Maharaj Parikshit and Sukadeva Goswami and Srimad Bhagavatam, just a regular class. First I'll speak about Maharaj Parikshit. It's said about him that his birth was glorious and his life was wonderful and his death was wonderful. His birth was wonderful because he was saved in the womb of his mother when he was still in the embryo. His father had died. His father was only 16 years old. His name was Abhimanyu, a great fighter, the battlefield of Kurukshetra on the side of Krishna and the Pandavas. And he was surrounded by 6 Maharathas and they outnumbered him and unfairly killed him. So his wife was a widow, Uttara, but she had the baby in her womb. So the son of Dronacharya, who actually was more of a demon than the son of a Brahmin, Aswatthama, killed the 5 sleeping sons of Draupadi, and then he wanted to kill the last survivor of the Kauravas, who was the son of Uttara in her womb. So he sent a Brahmastra weapon to kill her and the 5 Pandavas. These weapons were like nuclear weapons, except that they didn't inefficiently kill large populations, but they just targeted at the desired victims, and nothing could stop them. So he sent his Brahmastra, and Uttara ran to Krishna. Uttara ran to Krishna, addressing him as Mahayogin, great yogi, Krishna, Krishna, Mahayogin, please save me from this Brahmastra which is coming toward me fast. If I have to be killed, let it be, but please preserve the last heir of the Kauravas in my womb. So Krishna did that. He entered her womb in his small Paramatma form and with his personal disc. He stopped the weapon of Aswatthama and saved the child. He was given the name Parikshit because he saw the vision of Krishna in the womb, and it was so wonderful to him that He wanted to see that form again, and everywhere he went, he looked for it. So Parikshit means examiner. He was always examining to see if he could see someone as beautiful as Krishna. So that was a very wonderful birth. And his life was wonderful because he became the emperor of the world. And he ruled. He was the last king before Kali Yuga came in. So he kept Kali Yuga from the evil influence to the world by strong rule. And once he confronted Kali, beating the legs of a cow and killing the bull of religion, he said to him, "How dare you attempt this during my reign while I'm still alive? You can't do this." And he took out his sword to kill him. But Kali pleaded that, "I'm one of your subjects too. You have to give me some mercy, give me a place to live." But there was no place to live in his kingdom where illicit sex, intoxication, gambling and meat eating were going on. But he gave him places, restricted places to live, to do those activities. But he protected the world from the onslaught of Kali. And only when Maharaj Parikshit died, then did Kali's influence enter. And his death was wonderful also. His death came about because he was touring his kingdom. Alone, seeing how the people were doing. And he entered the cave of a sage, Samyak Rishi. And the sage was in meditation, unconscious to outer activities. He didn't recognize Maharaj Parikshit. Maharaj Parikshit was tired, and he asked for a drink of water. The sage ignored him. So Maharaj Parikshit, a little out of right behavior, became angry. And with his stick, he picked up a dead snake and draped it around the sage's neck. News of this insult was delivered to the sage's young son, Sringi, who was just an immature boy, but he was powerful because he was a Brahmin's son. And so he wrongly cursed the king, that, "I curse this king for insulting my father. He shall die in 7 days. He will be bitten by a snake bird." When the sage heard this, he was very sorry because Maharaj Parikshit was such a saintly person. Maharaj Parikshit could have counteracted the curse. He was so powerful. He didn't have to be subject to it. But he accepted it and prepared himself. He gave up his kingdom, his palace and family. And he was prepared not to eat or drink. He went down to the Ganges with 7 days remaining in his life. He wanted to inquire from some saintly person about his ultimate duties in life, spend his last 7 days in the best consciousness possible. So because he was so great as a king and as a saint, many, many people gathered, and many of them were sages of different schools of thought, and they suggested different things to him, what he might do, practice yoga, practice meditation, And then into the assembly walked Sukadeva Goswami. He was only 16 years old, and he was living as an avaduta, wasn't even wearing clothing. But he was so influential, just by his self-effulgence, that all the members of the assembly stood up, and they included Vyasadeva, Narada, Suta Goswami, and many other great sages. They all gave him honor, and they said, "Oh Maharaj, you should speak." So Sukadeva Goswami took this Vyasasan, confident to answer any questions. And Maharaj Parikshit addressed the whole group at first. He said, "O trustworthy brahmanas, I now ask you about my immediate duty. Please, after proper deliberation, tell me of the unalloyed duty of everyone in all circumstances, and specifically of those who are just about to die." Prabhupada writes in his purport that practically the whole of the Srimad Bhagavatam, beginning from the second canto up to the 12th canto, deals with these two questions. Two questions: the duty of any person, and especially the duty of a person about to die. The second question is more important because he says everyone is about to die in 50, 60 years or whatever. Now today I've reached my 70th birthday. I mentioned to, I think it was Narayan, I feel like I'm walking on a high tightrope wire now. Getting high in the stratosphere of old age. So, from the beginning of this, asking this question up until the end of the Bhagavatam, the whole subject matter is an answer to this question. All the topics are really directed towards it. He immediately says that hearing about Krishna, chanting about Krishna, thinking about Krishna is the duty of the human being. In another verse, Sukadeva Goswami says, "The highest perfection of human life, achieved either by complete knowledge of matter and spirit, by practice of mystic powers, or by perfect discharge of occupational duty, is to remember the personality of Godhead at the end of life." Ante Narayana Smriti. Remember Narayan at the last moment. In Bhagavad Gita, in the 8th chapter, Krishna answers that question to Arjuna: what should one think of at the time of death? And Krishna explains that whatever you think of, that determines your next body. The state of the mind brings you to your next body. So you can't expect to think of Krishna all of a sudden if you haven't practiced during your life. You should practice always chanting Hare Krishna. In those Bhagavad Gita purports, Prabhupada about 5 times repeats the whole Hare Krishna mantra and says that this is the duty of a person. This is what we should execute, chanting. This is the method of becoming God conscious in this age. Other methods will not be efficient. They're too difficult, or they take too much time, or they take too much money. But Lord Chaitanya introduced this simple method of chanting Hare Krishna. So the Bhagavatam proceeds with Maharaj Prakshit, his disciple, and Sukadeva Goswami is a spiritual master. Maharaj Prakshit is a very advanced disciple. He's an active participant in the questioning. He doesn't just sit there. But he asks provoking questions. For example, in the fifth canto, Sukadeva Goswami describes the hellish planets and the way people suffer there, and the most horrible forms of torture are suffered by people who commit sinful activities. So at the beginning of the sixth canto, the disciple asks, is there a way that these sins can be averted? So he's a very compassionate and intelligent disciple, drawing forth information from his spiritual master. And a disciple should be like that. He should ask questions. All of my disciples are almost all grown up and mature disciples who I expect to know the philosophy, and their inquiries should be like Maharaj Parikshit's, into the heart of the philosophy and wanting to know more. And Sukadeva Goswami is aware of such a disciple and is very grateful and enthusiastic to talk with him. In that instance of the hellish planets, Sukadeva Goswami tells Maharaj Prakshit that atonement is the answer for sinful activities. There are different rituals of making up for your sins, sacrifices, and other acts where you atone for your sins and then they get removed. But it's funny that he gives him that answer, but it's not the real answer. He's just testing his disciple to see if he's sharp. And Maharaj Prakshit doesn't accept the answer. He says, I don't think that's a good answer. Because if I get atoned for my sins, what's the proof that I won't again commit that sinful activity again? How is it? It'll be just like burning down a field of weeds, and they will grow up again in the next season. And Sukadeva Goswami says, yes, I was just testing you to see if you understood. He gives him another prescription that he should cultivate philosophical knowledge and Maharaj Prakshit rejects that also as not being a purifying method. So then in that connection, Sukadeva Goswami tells the story of Ajamil to show the potency of the chanting of the holy name as the means to remove sins so that they will not affect you, so that you will actually be purified. Ajamil chanted Narayan by accident, and his sins were removed. So Maharaj Prakshit is like that in a number of occasions. He asks questions that are provoking and intelligent. The Bhagavatam covers all conceivable subject matter. Much of it is taken up with the avatars of Krishna and the great devotees of Krishna. For example, there's Prahlad Maharaj's relationship with Nrisimhadev, the half-lion, half-man incarnation. And there's the incarnation of the fish, the incarnation of the tortoise, the incarnation of Rama. Different incarnations to whom prayers are offered and prayers are answered. And this way, through the different chapters, scientific knowledge of bhakti is reinforced. In each and every case, devotion to Krishna is given as the answer to the dilemma. Then finally, in the 10th canto, Sukadeva Goswami begins to tell the life of Krishna. And this is the centerpiece of the whole Srimad Bhagavatam. 9th cantos have led us up to becoming qualified to hear about Krishna and understand that He's the Supreme Personality of Godhead, above even Narayan, and above all the demigods. But he lives in Goloka Vrindavan in a completely different style. He's not worshipped as God, but he's related to in different rasas of servitorship and friendship and parenthood and conjugal lover. And this is the goal of the Gaudiya Vaishnava, to go back to Godhead, to go back to Krishna in his Goloka Vrindavan, by hearing about him. Early in his preaching career, 1968, Prabhupada wrote a letter to us in Boston. He said he wanted to write a book about Krishna, called Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and he wanted it profusely illustrated. He asked if the artists could produce 3 paintings a week. Later he asked for a painting a day, which was impossible. But he asked for the impossible. And he wanted to make this story of Krishna, the biography of Krishna, known to the world, because he thought, at the rate I'm producing Srimad Bhagavatam, canto by canto, with the Roman transliteration, and word by word and purports, I don't know if I'll live long enough to complete the whole thing. Krishnadas Kaviraj Goswami thought like that too. He was very, very old when he began writing Chaitanya Charitamrita at the request of the Brijabasis. And in the Madhya Lila, after a couple of chapters, he's writing about Krishna's early, Lord Chaitanya's early life. And he suddenly writes a chapter at the end of his life, telling his ultimate stage of ecstasies and physical transformations in the Gambhira at Jagannath Puri, where he entered the mood of Srimati Radharani, feeling separation for Krishna, and underwent bodily transformations and ecstasies. So it's a literary oddity that he puts the out of place. He puts that advanced subject matter early in the book, and we're told frankly why he did it, because he didn't think he would live long enough in his regular descriptions of Lord Chaitanya's life to reach that part. So Srila Prabhupada explained that that's why he wrote the Krishna book. And it came to pass that Prabhupada did not have enough time. He reached the 10th canto, 13th chapter of Srimad Bhagavatam, and then he passed away. He finished the chapter on Lord Brahma stealing the calves and cows, and then he didn't reach the next chapter, which is the prayers of Lord Brahma to Krishna. And then after that starts the chapters on Krishna and the gopis. So he would never have had that material in Prabhupada's writing had he not written the Krishna book. It's a wonderful book. It's written in a different style, a conversational style. We even have the dictaphone tapes of it. You can hear him clicking the dictaphone. And he was doing it so fluidly and so quickly, referring to the different acharyas' commentaries and speaking it in his own language with an urgency to give the world Krishna before he ran out of time. And the Krishna book has been very widely distributed around the world. Many devotees know about Krishna because of that. Of course, the BBT, disciples of Prabhupada, have completed this entire Srimad Bhagavatam. But it would not have been the same if we hadn't heard the 10th canto from Prabhupada himself. So Sukadeva Goswami, in the 10th canto, tells Sukadeva Goswami the esoteric pastimes of Krishna as a baby with Mother Yasoda. Prabhupada wrote all about Mother Yasoda and Krishna, and he writes very feelingly and very strongly about the greatness of Mother Yasoda, how she's the greatest devotee of Krishna, in his purports about Mother Yasoda tying up Krishna and all their intimate pastimes. She was always with him more than anybody else, more than the gopis, more than the gopas, more than Father Nanda. Just like the mother is always with her little child. They're very moving chapters to read, very moving purports. Prabhupada writes about Radharani in the Krishna book, in the section of the Radharani talking to the bumblebee, and Krishna and Radha at the Rasa dance, when Krishna leaves the Rasa dance when Sukadeva Goswami is telling about this rasa dance, the rasa dance is the epitome of all of Krishna's pastimes, that he played his flute and called the gopis to come to him. Many of them were married women, but they left their husbands. So this was very socially immoral, to go out with another man at night. And Maharaj Parikshit asked Sukadeva Goswami, why does Krishna, who is the symbol of Dharma, do this? Won't it set a bad example? And so this is an example of Maharaj Parikshit asking a question not just for his own benefit, but for the benefit of the world. At different times in the Srimad Bhagavatam, he asks questions for the benefit of some of the sages who are in the audience. That's hard to drink out of.
He's passing over a cup of room.
He knows that they'll raise their eyebrows and think, well, what is this? So he asks a question. So Pritchard asks a question. And it gets straightened out. So he asks that question. Why does Krishna, the emblem of Dharma, dance with other women's wives? And Sukadeva Goswami then explains that these are purely spiritual activities. The gopis actually left their husbands in their spiritual bodies and left behind mayic bodies, staying besides their husband in beds. And they never knew that their wives had left them. And their activities with Krishna were all done in spiritual bodies. So there's no material lust in this activity. And at the end of the rasa dance, the very last verse, Sukadeva says, anyone who hears of the pastimes of the rasa dance will be freed from lust. It has that effect. So the rasa dance was an assembling of Krishna at night in the forest in a big circle, and he expanded himself and held the hands of all the gopis. He'd be in between each gopi, and they danced in very beautiful choreographed fashion, in very amorous fashion, dancing in the time that it took place. It said in the night of a Brahma, they danced all night. In the middle of the rasa dance, Radharani thought she wasn't being paid enough attention, and she left. And Krishna right away thought the life had gone out of the rasa dance, so he left also to seek her out. And he found her, and they walked together. He made a garland for her, and they sat together. But then she said to Krishna, I'm tired now, I can't walk any further. You carry me. And Krishna thought that she was showing a little pride. So he disappeared from her. And She was very bereft. Oh, Krishna, where are you? Alone in the forest. And then her other gopi friends came and they found her. And together they became like mad women searching for Krishna. They asked the different animals and the different trees whether they had seen Krishna going by. And then they began to imitate that they were Krishna, lifting the Govardhan hill or killing a demon, and they took different parts out of madness and separation. These feelings of separation from Krishna are the highest emotions of love of God. This is not known in other religions. So much is not known or taught in other religions, not even transmigration, what to speak of the rasa dance, and what to speak of separation from Krishna. But feeling the pain of Krishna not being there, they actually felt Krishna was there. And he was with them in his mood of separation, in his bhava form, which was created more ecstasy than when Krishna was personally present. So they wandered and wandered looking for Krishna and finally stopped down at the bank of the Yamuna and sang songs of Krishna. And then he finally appeared to them. And they were all very grateful that he appeared to them. And they asked him some questions, what kind of a lover are you? And Krishna answered and defended himself and said he was just increasing their love for him. And so they went on together to have more pastimes of love in that evening of the rasa dance. So Maharaj Parikshit heard all this, and the other sages did too. Without eating or drinking or pausing for 7 days. And we should regularly read the Srimad Bhagavatam, not just the 10th canto, but all the cantos. They're all full of nectar and instruction. And we should prepare ourselves for departing from this world by chanting Hare Krishna every day. We chant our kirtan, or we chant our japa. Try to appreciate what this is, now Krishna's names are Krishna himself. And to those whom I gave initiation, I gave them the diksha. It's given in parampara. And the guru who gives you the initiation is called the Diksha Guru. Srila Prabhupada is the primary Shiksha Guru for all the disciples in the Krishna Consciousness Movement. But the disciplic succession continues, and you have to receive the holy name from a spiritual, living spiritual master, and you are indebted to him. You take the vow to follow the four rules and chant 16 rounds a day and worship your spiritual master. So that's my little summary of Srimad Bhagavatam and Maharaj Pariksit and Sukadeva Goswami. We have from 10 to 12. 12 is the feast.
Pushpanjali.
Oh, Pushpanjali. So I wanted to use some time now for some devotees to get a chance to speak. We don't have so much time. I started a little late and I spoke a little long. Chaitanya Chandradaya produced a book of appreciations, including some appreciations from my godbrothers, which I'd rather not read because they're too private. But some of you wrote your appreciations in that book. Is there a book here?
It's right beside you.
Oh, yeah. I don't like to force devotees to speak praises of me. Or that's why I try to frame it in different ways. I ask devotees to speak some anecdote of something they shared with me.
I don't think anyone feels forced, Maharaj. Whenever it's appropriate, I wrote a small...
Okay, you're the most senior devotee here. Except for Kalini.
Frightening. It's just very brief, but I was thinking, does anyone have a pair of reading glasses? I think I have one with me.
You can try vocals.
Oh,
one of them might work.
Let's see. Wow. To my dear Shiksha Guru, my godbrother, my well-wisher, and most of all my friend, Satsarup Das Goswami. Over the many years I have known and watched Your Holiness, it would have been impossible to not notice the unique disposition and service mentality that is Satsarup Maharaj. As far back as I can remember, you have been the humble, kind, and compassionate servant of the servant, a beacon of an example to us in how to execute devotional service to our spiritual master, His Divine Grace, Srila Prabhupada. From the early days on Second Avenue in New York, to the library party distributing Srila Prabhupada's books worldwide, all the while rendering very special personal service to His Divine Grace, it seemed like you were tireless in your service. I watched as you continued to carry on Guru Parampara by making the sacrifice of initiating others into the path of bhakti, yoga, removing their karma, and assisting them in breaking the hard knot of material existence. I have said this to you personally, and I hope I don't embarrass you by speaking it aloud. Two very specific things remain in my mind and heart whenever I think of you. First, when I was serving you prasadam in 1978 in Sridham Mayapur, although I cannot claim to understand your thoughts or mind, I know that I looked into your eyes and saw a genuine reluctance for the position you were about to be requested to hold. I was never sure that I was correct in my assumption until 1979. I was in Philadelphia for your very first Vyasa Puja, and I thought it would be a wonderful idea to videotape this event for your disciples sometime in the future. My observation at that first Vyasa Puja was very profound. At that time, I was convinced at that time that I was correct in my feeling a year earlier. I saw how uncomfortable it was for you, and how much you were struggling with this whole idea of being worshipped, especially with the same pomp and circumstance that we had reserved for Srila Prabhupada. After knowing you for so long, I knew then that this was a difficult austerity for you to perform. I am not sure if I've ever told you this, but in the early days when there was just a handful of our godbrothers executing the daunting task of initiating others, it was clear to me, beyond doubt, that you were the only one that I fully trusted to even think about requesting second initiation from. I foolishly hesitated and watched the years slip by, but as they passed, in spite of so much upheaval, unrest, and ultimately reform within our movement, that feeling has never changed. As I loved and trusted you then, I love and trust you even more now. Thank you for your friendship, your association, and most of all, your honesty. Your example will remain a platform to aspire to. May Krishna bless you in all of your endeavors, and may I humbly request to continue to be the recipient of your mercy.
Thank you. It's from my next door neighbor. He's a good neighbor, doesn't make a lot of noise through the walls. His dogs bark when I pass sometimes.
He's blessed the dogs too. They're not coming back.
And Arjuna comes and does some favors sometimes. We exchange.
I couldn't ask for a better neighbor. Thank you, Mars.
Colini, could you speak something?
I just reinforced everything he said from the very beginning. I was so hesitant to even come to Krishna consciousness, and I was just following my husband. But I remember, I believe it was 1974, and it was, you know, he was just taking full steps ahead, and I was like resisting all the way. And there was at Stanford University in California. And we were going to go hear Satyamaraj speak. And we went to this classroom. I don't remember what the topic was or anything, but he was just sitting there on a table, you know, just a bare table, like a classroom table in the front of the class. And there were all the, you know, the desk and everything. There was just like, I don't know, maybe 10 devotees there or something, and a few guests. And he must have had a cold or something, because he just had a, you know, a whole box of Kleenex next to him, and, you know, his nose was running, and he didn't, and it had such an impression on me, because I could just see his commitment and dedication to Prabhupada, that nothing stood in his way, nothing. And, you know, it might not have been on a very spiritual platform, or transcendental platform, but just as I'd never seen anybody in my life have that kind of dedication to what they were doing. And I just, at that moment, I thought, this is a person I want to follow. And I want to be like him someday, you know, that dedication to my spiritual master. So, and then, you know, then circumstances, he would be in one place, like in Dallas, and then I was sent to Dallas. And then I was like, finally, I was so happy, you know, I could have his shelter. And then, oops, he got taken away from Dallas. And I was like, oh no, like, there was my opportunity. Then years later, not so many years, but then I was at Gita Nagari. And then Satyamaraj was coming to Gita Nagari. And I could never have been so happy, knowing that I had full confidence that